What a great privilege it is for me to be here with you today and to share God's word with you. I want you to know a couple things. First off, as Barry said, I do work with Barry at 1615, but more importantly, Lisa and I, my wife and our two sons, we consider ourselves to be a member of this local body, so it's a real privilege for me to come up here with you today. The passage we're going to talk about is a tough passage. There is sacrifice. There's a call to sacrifice, actually, as Jesus calls us to make his name known wide to all the nations. And so this past week, I've been wrestling with this passage. What does it mean? And more importantly, then, how will it change what we as a church do and then what I, as a believer in Christ, do? Because after all, head knowledge is nothing if it doesn't ultimately shape our actions. So as I was thinking, I was remembering back on my life, and you've probably done this too. Can you, if you think back on your life, there are these key events that always come to mind. You know, those events where God is shaping us to make us more like his son, Jesus Christ. An obvious one may be the day or the point at which you came to salvation, that you called upon the Lord. Maybe a wedding. Maybe a divorce, maybe the birth of a son or a daughter. It may be a new job, it may be a move. We all have these events that changed everything for us, changed the trajectory of our lives and really shot us off in a different direction. One of those things, obviously, is when I came to faith. I came to faith as an adult at 22, as a senior in college in 1987, and that was a great day. And a thing that I really wanted to share with you, though, was an event which was actually the birth of my first son, Jonathan, in 1992. That really changed who I was. You know, Lisa and I got married in 1990, and we were high school sweethearts, had been dating on and off for 10 years before getting married. And I tell you what, we loved being with each other. We loved sharing time together. We loved being married. It was a great time for us. Other than work, we were free. We did what we wanted to, went where we wanted to go. We did what we called excellent adventures. Did you guys ever do these kind of things? Where you just, hey, it's Friday, we're out of work, let's just go. Pack a bag and let's just go. Let's see what happens. We loved it. It was great. I was somewhere caught in the middle, though, I've got to say personally. You see, I didn't consider myself to be a man at that point. My personal identity, I didn't see myself as a man, but I knew I wasn't a child either. So I was having a little bit of an identity crisis myself. Then Jonathan was born. What a blessing that was. 1992. He's now 14, almost taller than I am. Almost ready to drive. That's even a scarier thought. But nonetheless, Jonathan was born. And you know what I decided? This is kind of funny. I decided by default that I must now be a man. You see, I have a wife and now I've got a kid. I guess I'm a man. And as I wrestled with that, I started feeling more comfortable with it. You know, I was going to be one of those cool dads that said, hey, son, call me Mark, you know, cool dad. And all of a sudden, though, as I started wrestling with this idea of being a man, I became comfortable with him calling me dad. Sometimes now they call me Pastor Pops or sometimes, sir, depends on the circumstances. But at any rate, I became comfortable with my role as a father. And you know what? I became a better husband, too. I became comfortable with that role I had as a husband, as a leader, spiritual leader in the family. It was really a defining moment for me. And of course, our lives are then full with many other defining moments. There are many other things that happen. A transition out of the business world into seminary for me was big in my wife. Ultimately, our move to Albuquerque has been big for us and really put us on a different trajectory in life. It's been important. And as many of us think through those important events in our lives, it always comes down to this. There is one event in all of history that has impacted all people of all times and all ages and all socioeconomic statuses. And that is the cross. the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the one event that changed all of history. We went from the old covenant to the new covenant. The church age was ushered in. As a matter of fact, the church began on Pentecost, and that changed everything. The Great Commission is founded on or based upon the cross, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know the Great Commission? It's found throughout the New Testament. You can find it in Luke 24, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Acts 1. You know that thing about go into all the world and make disciples? It's stated a little bit differently, but the thought is the same. We are to go into a lost and dying world and make the good news of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, known to all men, that they might move from death to life, from darkness to light, that they might have a hope as we have that transcends our circumstances. So the Great Commission is rooted in the cross. And you know, knowing this church, Desert Springs, the mission of this church is clearly rooted in the cross. It's a great restatement of the Great Commission, making God's glory known, or knowing God's glory. I better get this right. Spreading God's glory broader. I'm new. You got to cut me some slack. Spreading God's glory broader and deeper. Broader to all the nations. Deeper as we teach all that Christ has commanded. This is a Great Commission church. So the cross defines our mission as a church. But the cross also changed everything when it comes to how we do missions. Not just what we do, but how we do it and what we're to expect. And that's the point of the message today. And the message today is a tough one, because it talks about such things that we as Americans don't like to talk about. Conflict, sacrifice, suffering. These are tough words. But yet, I'll tell you this. Christ asks nothing more of us than he himself was willing to go through. Christ made the ultimate sacrifice. And what we'll see through this text is that he ultimately asks us to join in with him in that sacrifice. But here's the great thing. The great thing is there's a joy in eternity. There's a joy we have in that relationship. So although we're called to sacrifice, we do have a hope and a joy and a sense of peace that transcend our circumstances. So let's turn to our text today, shall we? Luke 22. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 22. We're going to focus very specifically and in depth on 31 through 38. But it's important that we understand the flow, the story. This is a gospel narrative. There's a story here. A paragraph doesn't happen in isolation, so let's try and understand the context, because I think it really increases our understanding of our passage for today. First off, what you're going to find in Luke 22 is that verses 7 through 38 are Luke's account of the Last Supper. So that's important. So we're actually at the Last Supper. Remember, that's Thursday in the Passion Week. Friday's the cross. Sunday is the resurrection. So we're on a Thursday of Passion Week, Last Supper. Look with me at verse 14 just for a second to understand who's here. It says, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. Okay, so this is a very specific term, the apostles. This refers to the 12. So it was an intimate gathering. It was Jesus and the 12. And by the way, at this time, one of the 12 was Judas. So there are 13 of them there, Jesus and the apostles. They're reclining at the table. I love this next verse, 15, because of what it says about Jesus. It says, and he said to them, that being Jesus, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. There's a couple really neat things in that verse that help us to understand this passage. First off, you know, we talk about Jesus as the God-man. Can you believe Jesus was eager to spend time with these men? Wow, that's a neat thing to think about. He was eager to spend time with them. He's eager to spend time with you and me. That's a great human characteristic that we see coming through. He also says, I'm eager to do this before I suffer. Now, of course, we know this is Thursday. Friday's the cross. And of course, him being fully God, he knows exactly what's coming. But I will say the disciples don't get it. They're not fully in tune with this whole thing that's coming up tomorrow. They're a little bit in the dark, even though Jesus, time and time again, has really let them know about it. Then as we flow down to our text, there's a couple interesting things that happen. First off, Jesus says, one of you at this table is going to betray me. And so the disciples go off in this, well, who is it? Is it me? Is it you? It's definitely not me. I'm not going to be the worst apostle. Must be somebody else. It's certainly not me. And then this is where I think Luke, as he portrays this, has a little bit of a sense of humor. So here they are going from, it's not me, I'm not the worst guy who's going to betray Jesus, to, yeah, well, I'm not the worst, but I'm the best. They go right to this discussion about who's the best, who's the greatest. You know, how would that go? Would that be like Peter saying, hey, yeah, I'd never betray you, Jesus, but you know, I am Peter after all. You know, you look at all those lists of our names, you know, the 12 of us, mine's always first. I am definitely the greatest. And then probably Matthew's saying, well, you know, Peter, you're pretty cool, but you're not that good with numbers, but I am. You know, I'm Matthew, I'm good with numbers. And you know, if Jesus wants to really rely on somebody going forward to found the church, a guy with numbers background, not a bad thing. Well, at any rate, you know, John, well, I'm the disciple that Jesus loves, so I'm probably the greatest. I don't know how that looked, but that was probably a pretty fascinating scene as they move from who's the worst to who's the best. But you know, Jesus really puts them in their place at the end of that who's the greatest paragraph when he says, look, the future leaders of my church must be like a servant as I myself am. And then we get to our passage, verse 31, Luke chapter 22, verse 31. It says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Now, evidently, as I mentioned before, Simon thought he was something special, and he was the recognized leader of the apostles. So it seems to me that Jesus decides to make an example of Peter, really talking to all the apostles in the room, but he wants to make an example of Peter, knocking Peter down a few pegs. Or as Jesus calls him here clearly, and this is interesting, he calls him Simon, Simon, Simon. That's Peter's Greek name. Cephas is his Aramaic name. Peter is probably less of a name and more of a descriptor in the sense that we call somebody lefty or righty or rocky or tiny. I mean, it might be the name, we might call him by that, but it's really kind of a descriptor. We met a guy at the grocery store last night called Rocky, and I thought he was probably a boxer, even though he was taking my money for what I was buying. I mean, Peter the Rock, which means the rock, is probably a descriptor. So Jesus is clearly calling him Simon, Simon here. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Now, what's interesting, remember we were talking about the God-man, Jesus being the God-man? Here he demonstrates his omniscience, his all-knowing abilities. How'd he know? How'd he know that Satan's asked these things in the heavenly realms? Because he's God. That's how he knew. If you want to read more about Satan and how that whole thing works, Job 2 is a great chapter to read to learn more about Satan. But anyway, Satan asked to sift you. And if you guys like to write in your book, your Bibles, write you all or y'all. I'm from Texas, y'all. Write y'all or you all or you guys in there. Because in the Greek, he is talking, Satan has asked to sift all the apostles as wheat. Now you may ask, he's talking to Simon. Simon's the recognized leader. Also remember what Simon's going to be doing in just a few short days, weeks, and months. He's an apostle. He's a missionary. He's a church planter and a church founder. He is one of those men that Jesus uses to found his church. So again, Jesus is teaching for the future here. Satan has asked to sift you all as wheat. Now, in those days, they didn't sift like they do today. You'd put your wheat through. It still had some chaff in it and an impurity. So when they sifted it, they were really sifting out all the impurities and all those bad things. So what Satan wants to do is separate the apostles from Jesus. Separate them out as the impurities. So Satan wants to drive a wedge between all the apostles and Jesus. And then in verse 32, it says, "But I have prayed for you." Now, this is different. That "you" is singular. So now he's talking, he's zeroing right in on Simon. "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." Now, he's not talking about losing his salvation here. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about making a shipwreck of your faith, that your faith, your walk would not fail, that we might stay together, that you might still be useful to me. Now, let's look at this again. "But I have prayed." Jesus has interceded directly on behalf of Peter. That's a comforting thought too, isn't it? That Jesus is our high priest, intercedes on our behalf to protect us from the evil one. Continuing in verse 32, it says, "And when you have turned back," that's a great little definition, turned back. That means that's repented. You want a little quick definition of what repentance is? Turning back. "So when you have turned back, strengthen or encourage your brothers." So Satan wants to make a shipwreck of Peter's faith. Jesus has interceded on behalf of Peter with the Father that this might not happen, and ultimately that he might be useful to the founding of the church. Verse 33, now here's Peter. You know, I really identify with Peter. Sometimes we laugh at poor Peter, you know, that he's got a foot in his mouth half the time and is saying things that we say, I'd never say that. I mean, check, he's with Jesus. But, you know, I identify with Peter. Maybe you can too. Sometimes I miss the obvious. You know, Jesus is really trying to instruct Simon Peter here. And Peter comes back with a lot of overconfidence, a lot of bravado. He says, "Oh no, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." You know, he's just not quite getting it. The reality of Satan. Really, without the Lord, without Jesus interceding directly on his behalf, the impossibility of standing up to Satan. He's just really not getting it. But Jesus answers in verse 34, "I tell you," now this is it, this is that, "I tell you, Peter." Remember we were talking about before, he's saying, "Simon, Simon, Simon." As a matter of fact, in Luke, Jesus only calls Simon Peter once. And that's right here. It's almost as if Jesus has a bit of a sense of humor and he's kind of going, "Okay, rock, you're going to fail. You are not who you think you are. Without me, you have no chance." "So, Lord, I'm ready to go to prison and to death." Jesus says, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. You're not the rock you think you are. You're not the greatest of the great. You are a servant in need of grace and mercy like everybody else in this room." So a few quick points here. First, Satan is our adversary and actively seeks our downfall. Secondly, Jesus is our high priest and intercedes with the Father on our behalf. If nothing else, this part of the passage helps us understand that prayer is essential. It's not optional. We cannot do without it. So prayer powers missions and protects missionaries. It was because of Christ interceding directly on Peter's behalf that he as a missionary was protected ultimately from Satan. And finally, we learn this because Peter does deny the Lord three times, but is ultimately used greatly by God to found his church. When we do fall, we need to repent and seek restoration. We need to turn back So we need to not underestimate the power of our adversary, but stand firm. Through prayer, we need to look to our high priest, Jesus Christ, to intercede on our behalf, powering missions and protecting missionaries. You want to see something quick? Let's see something real quick here. Did Peter learn the lesson? Did Peter learn the lesson Jesus was trying to teach him? Did he finally understand the power of Satan? Turn with me to 1 Peter 5, verse 8. It's to your right. It's in the general epistles to the right of Luke. Chapter 5, verse 8. As Peter is talking to the elders and young men of the church, we see a lot more wisdom in Peter, by the way, back in 1 and 2 Peter. He's clearly matured. He says in verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. You know what? Peter got it. And that actually gives me hope that one day I'll get it too. That we'll continue to learn and be conformed to the image of Christ. Now we move on to verse 35. And this is where we see the cross changes everything. Verse 35, Luke 22. Then Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answer. Well, that's kind of a nebulous sentence that sets up a very important conversation. Let's turn to Luke 9 and get more insight on this. It says, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Well, what was the purpose of him sending them in the first place? Let's get a little more detail here. Luke 9, verses 1 through 3. It says, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out. That's important. That's an important little phrase there. He sent them out. That's part of our definition of missions. He sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. No, nothing. You go. In verse 6, it says that they were preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. He sent them out to preach the gospel. That's the purpose behind this. So when I sent you out with all those things to preach the gospel, to be missionaries for me, did you lack anything? And they say, no, nothing. I lacked, we lacked nothing. You see, before the cross, and we're going to see that but now coming up, which represents the cross. Before the cross, these messengers with the good news were greeted with hospitality. Not only hospitality, but think about it. They took nothing with them. They were given everything. Not just friendliness hospitality. I mean investing of your personal resources kind of hospitality. So these guys encountered hospitality. In verse 36, we see a change. It says, he said to them, that being Jesus, but now. Again, if you like to mark in your Bibles, put a cross there. That but now represents the cross. But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. The purse here is a money belt. If you guys have traveled overseas, maybe you've put that little funny money belt under your pants, and it's a money belt. It's where they carried their currency. So if you have a purse, a money belt, take it, and also a bag. That's like a duffel bag or a backpack where they carried supplies. So you need to take those things. Now, remember before you traveled with nothing. Now you must take these things. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Okay. That's a quote in your Bibles. It's a scripture quote. He was numbered with the transgressors. I'm going to read for you where that comes from. Isaiah 53:12, for it gives us insight into exactly what he's saying. Isaiah 53:12 says, "He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors," or the criminals. "For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So we see they're talking about the death and the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ, paying the penalty for sin. That's why the "but now" is the cross. The disciples in verse 38, we see the disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That is enough," he replied. In the Greek, that last part of verse 38, "that is enough," he replied, is a lot clearer. What he's really saying is something like, "enough of that." What he's really saying to the disciples is, "You guys," saying, "hey, we've got two swords, we're ready to go. You guys are missing the point. That's enough. Next subject." So we see a couple things. Before the cross, missionaries were greeted with hospitality. But now, as of the cross, now that you and I are numbered with the criminals, the transgressors, and the sinners, it ain't going to be so easy. Missions is now going to be characterized by hostility, not hospitality. The cross is that event that changed everything in how we do missions. Let me read for you quickly out of the Message, Eugene Peterson. He really captures some of the nuances of this passage. Beginning in verse 35, he says, "Then Jesus said, 'When I sent you out and told you to travel light, to take only the bare necessities, did you get along all right?' 'Certainly,' they said, 'we got along just fine.' He said, 'This is different. Get ready for trouble. Look to what you'll need. There are difficult times ahead. Pawn your coat and get a sword. What was written in Scripture, 'He was lumped with the criminals,' gets its final meaning in me. Everything written about me is now coming to a conclusion." They said, "Look, Master, two swords." But he said, "Enough of that, no sword talk." So the cross changed everything. And the way we go about doing missions now requires that we're prepared for hostility. We're prepared to sacrifice. So let's focus in on verse 36 and wrap up our message. It's apparent from this passage that planning is now an essential part of missions. If you happen to be one of those people that has trouble with planning and thinks it's unspiritual, let me give you a few verses to study over the course of the week. I would argue that planning, when done improperly, is of course unspiritual. But planning done when we commit those plans to the Lord and do those in combination with our holy God, planning can be very useful. Nehemiah 2 is a great example of a man that planned to build the temple. I would read Nehemiah 2 if you have trouble with planning or want to understand what biblical planning looks like. Proverbs 16:3, "Commit your plans unto the Lord and they will be established." Proverbs 20:18, Proverbs 21:5, and finally Matthew 10:16, as he admonishes his followers to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Okay. Let's look a little bit more at verse 36. "He said to them, 'But now.'" Of course, we've determined that "but now" is the cross. That is the defining event that changes the before and after. "If you have a purse," that being the money belt, "take it." Again, if you like to write in your Bible, put an exclamation point by the "take." In the Greek, that's an imperative. It's not a suggestion. "Take it. And also a bag." Again, that's that duffel bag or backpack to carry supplies. "And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak." This is what makes this passage hard for a lot of people. If you don't have a sword, sell, exclamation point, by the way, that's an imperative, sell your cloak. Now, this sword is not one of those long battle swords. This is one of those short dagger swords. You're not going to beat any armies with these things. It's a short dagger, a short sword that they're talking about here. And it is a metaphor for conflict. It's important to note, the sword in this case is a metaphor for conflict. Now, he contrasts this with the cloak. This cloak is more like a coat, an overgarment. It wasn't absolutely necessary, but it sure made you a whole lot more comfortable on those cold evenings. So what he's really doing is comparing and contrasting, be ready to trade comfort in your cloak for conflict. So the sword represents conflict, the cloak comfort. And he's saying, sell the cloak. You don't have to have that. But you must be prepared for conflict because it's coming. Be prepared for conflict. You may be saying, how do I know sword refers to conflict and is a metaphor here? Let me just give you a few verses that really demonstrate this because it's pretty obvious. Right after this paragraph at the end of chapter 22, remember Jesus is arrested? And remember as they come to arrest him, one of the hotshots pulls out their short little dagger to protect Jesus and cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And what does Jesus say? Yeah, rock on, pull out that second sword. No, he says, put that thing away. None of that. None of that. It's also interesting to compare Matthew 10:34 with Luke 12:51. Both writers of the Gospels are reporting the same thing. They use a little bit different language. In Matthew, it's written, Jesus says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And then in Luke, it's written the exact same way, except for sword, conflict replaces it. So Luke then says, I did not come to bring peace, but conflict. In other words, the cross is a defining moment. It separates the wheat from the chaff. It will separate and divide families. You're either for me or against me. There is no in between. You either accept the cross, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, or you don't. There's no in between. The cross was that defining moment. So the sword in this case is this metaphor for conflict. We need to be prepared for conflict. Finally, in John 18:36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. So clearly, as he's talking about swords, it's a metaphor. It is not time to pull it out and cut off ears and kill people. So a few quick observations about planning, which is now an essential part of missions. We must provision according to a plan. Therefore, you got to have a plan. Provision. We must take what is needed. Scriptures tell us that. We must prioritize according to the most critical needs. Sell non-essential items in order to acquire those things that are most critical. Guess what? We got to sacrifice. We got to be willing to trade comfort for conflict, surplus for sacrifice. And finally, we need to prepare for interpersonal and spiritual conflict. When he says buy a sword, he means prepare for conflict. So let's summarize here. Before the cross, if you're out on mission, you could expect hospitality. After the cross, hostility. Before the cross, comfort. When all your needs were met. After the cross, conflict. Before the cross, surplus. Not only did you have what people gave you, but you had all your own stuff that you left behind. Surplus. And now what do we see after the cross when it comes to doing missions? We see sacrifice. The bottom line is, we saw at the very beginning, remember in verse 15, Jesus said, I am preparing to suffer. And by the end of this Last Supper, what Jesus is really asking, he's asking his apostles and disciples to join him in that suffering. That's a hard message to hear. But he's inviting us into that. Into sacrifice, into suffering. The life, death, and resurrection of the God-man, Jesus Christ, changed everything. Our purpose as a church to make him known among the nations is clear. We must be willing to endure hostility, conflict, and sacrifice to fulfill his purpose. Now, I know you're probably asking, I'm not sure it's worth sacrificing for. I'm not sure I want to sacrifice. We live in the land of plenty. That stuff will take care of itself. I don't need to sacrifice. Well, let me propose four quick reasons for you to study this coming week that you want to consider sacrificing to make Christ known among the nations. The first thing is in obedience to the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I've commanded, and I'll be with you until the end of the age. That's Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Out of obedience to the Great Commission, we want to pursue this. Secondly, why do we want to sacrifice to make Christ known? Well, how about love? What about the great commandment? Matthew 22. Love God with all that you are. Likewise, love your fellow man. So what about love? That's another reason that we'd be willing to sacrifice. When you understand the darkness of the people that have no access to the gospel, when you understand the hopelessness, the lack of peace, the lack of true love, your heart breaks. And guess what? As your heart breaks, your heart begins to more closely mirror the heart of our God. Because he loved us so much, he sent his son. He loved us when we weren't lovable. Jesus Christ himself is our model for a missionary. So love is the second reason, love for God and love for man. Third, how about joy? You say, that can't possibly be true. Sacrifice and joy, that's an oxymoron. It is true. Joy that is experienced when we are in step with the Father's plan, there's nothing better than that. There's nothing greater. Let me read for you out of Let the Nations Be Glad, a book by John Piper, as he addresses this very issue. He says, the reason we can rejoice in sacrifice is that the worth of our reward in heaven is much greater than the worth of all that we lose through suffering on earth. Therefore, the joy found in suffering and sacrifice proves to the world that our treasure is in heaven and not on earth, and that this treasure is greater than anything the world has to offer. The supremacy of God's worth shines through the suffering and sacrifice that his people will gladly bear for his name. So there is joy in sacrifice. There is joy in suffering. It's grounded in a hope that transcends our circumstances, a hope that cannot be taken from us. And finally, why should we let the nations know of Jesus Christ? What about the expectation of things to come? You know, Matthew 24 says the gospel will be preached to all the nations and then the end will come. The gospel will be preached to all nations and the end will come. Well, what does that end look like? There are lots of great passages in Revelation that give us an inspirational look of what eternity is going to look like. But let me read for you quickly one of my favorite ones found in Revelation 21. If this won't get your heart pounding for the things to come, I don't know what will. This is, of course, written by John. It's a prophetic book. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a beautiful bride dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. What a vision. And the gospel will be preached to all nations, and the end will come. There are many, many ways for us as individuals to get involved in missions. Obviously, you can go short-term, mid-term, long-term. You can go for 2 weeks, 2 years, or 20 years. There are many, many ways for you to get involved. Every one of us should consider going in some way, shape, or form. How about this one? This is one that hit home. You know that idea of sacrifice? I was thinking, you know, what if we just each skipped one meal out a week and ate at home instead? What if that was 100 families at $20 a week? You know how much money that is? That's $100,000. One meal a week at $20. See, sacrifice doesn't have to be, we don't have to go all the way to death for our sacrifice. We can start at $20 a week. What a difference that would make, and everything in between. We can show hospitality to missionaries by visiting them in country or when they're here on furlough. We can pray. 100% of us must pray. Satan is our adversary. He's looking for us to fall. He's looking for us to stumble. The only way we advance missions is on our knees. Here's a good one. You don't even have to go that far for this one. How about we reach out to the international students at local universities or befriend expats at work or in our neighborhood? You know, as an example, 80% of all Indians, and I'm not talking Native Americans, I'm talking halfway around the world Indians in the subcontinent of India, 80% of those Indians that are here in the U.S. ultimately return to India. What if they came to faith here? What if they went back there? That's an amazing thing. Reach expats, reach international students now so they can take the gospel back to their countries. How about an adopt an orphan child from overseas, from India or China or Thailand or someplace? How about we have international children walking around the hallways, casting a vision for what it's like out there? How about we save them one soul at a time? They go from darkness, not a chance to hear the gospel, into our households and exposure to this. Adopt an international child. Develop a curriculum and train national pastors. Teach skills to indigenous widows and orphans. Sewing. It's great sewing ministries. Haircutting, crafts. There are many things you can do. How about this? Spread the vision and mobilize others. Let's make sure we have 100% involvement. Be a vision carrier. There are many, many ways, thousands of ways for us as individuals to get involved, and your missions leadership team is going to put together many of those options. Be open to those, and also start thinking now about how you can get involved in other ways. Now, for Desert Springs, as a church, as a body, we need to be willing to sacrifice, prioritizing some things ahead of other things. And those are some tough decisions to make. So we need to prioritize as a congregation. What's of value to us? It's very important, and this has already happened, that there's a team of gifted leaders that are really spearheading your missions movement. And that it doesn't just reside, the vision for this doesn't just reside in this group of missions leaders. It must permeate the elders of this church, the pastors of this church, and everybody. But put some of your best leaders on this. And never let it play second fiddle. Never let it be forgotten. Always keep it at the forefront. And finally, let's get focused on reaching the unreached peoples of the world. You ever heard of unreached peoples? Those are peoples that don't have access to the gospel. They're bad off. But the worst of those bad off are called unreached, unengaged people groups. They're called UUPGs. They're not only unreached, but they're unengaged. That means nobody's paying any attention to them in the Christian world. No missions agency, no church. Some of our brothers and sisters at the IMB have worked hard to put together a list of 639 unreached, unengaged people groups that are over 100,000. They not only do not have the chance to hear the gospel, nobody's even thinking about how to get it to them. What if we as a church adopted one of those 639? Think of it this way. Remember we talked about the cross was a but now, right? Why don't we as a church think about writing our own but now of eternal significance? We adopted an unreached, unengaged people group that was blind, but now they see, that had no access to the gospel, but now they do. Why don't we consider writing our own but now of eternal significance in making a difference for the kingdom? We want to show you a quick video on those 639. so you can get a better idea of who they are and what they represent. And then Barry's going to come up and share with you very specifically how Desert Springs is getting involved in reaching out.